You have a Bible this morning. We're going to go to Acts in chapter 27. We're going to talk today about storms and sovereignty. And I don't know where I'm going to speak from. I guess I'm going to try to be in two places at once here. We'll see what happens. Good luck with that, right? Well, we are getting near to the end of Acts, and we are seeing that it's not a bunch of stories to tell us just about really good people who lived in the past, that there is a thematic development on display somewhat below the surface. In other words, it's not screaming, here's the theme, but as we see the book of Acts, from start to finish, we see what God started in the person work of his son as he left and returned to heaven. He commissioned his people to take his message to the ends of the world. That was the commission. And so much so that even in the book of Acts, we get a repetition of that commission in the first chapter. And they are told to take this message. And what they are not told to do is to take a culture with them. They are not told to take really a lot of things that may be comfortable to them personally. They are to take the message to people. And that is the message of salvation. And so we're seeing, as we've pawed our way through several years through all this, that what we see is this book that God has given to us is a unique book in the history of the world. And it is a display, it is a testimony about God himself and his son Jesus Christ. And its truth contained in this book can take a person headed in one direction for his own purposes and turn him into somebody who's headed an entirely different direction, following the truth revealed by God. And there's no other book like it. And what we see, what we've said over and over again, is that this gospel message, which is what is declared in the Bible, it grows wherever it goes. And so we are coming to the end today, and we've seen that there are some, maybe, and maybe not for you, but some preconceived ideas that we all have about growth. I bought an apple tree, I told you, this year. And it was this big. And before the end of the year, excuse me, I put it in the ground, I should say, it was about right about here. And by the end of the summer, or last week, the branches of it were up here in 1 year, in one summer, I should say. And because I YouTubed how to take care of young apple trees, I hacked it all off right back at the bottom to build a stronger core root system, right? But we know that when you plant a tree or something like that, that the conditions are often important at different times in different places to plant it in the right place. And so I don't know if an apple tree will really make it in my yard. Probably what it'll do is grow big enough to hang over and drop all kinds of apples in Elvie's yard and ruin her grass. So that sound good? No, I won't do that. But we know that certain plants don't seem to work well, right? You've tried certain things. Yeah, I'm going to get this thing to grow here, and it just doesn't work. But what we do know is the principle of growth always works. There's stuff growing in the world all over the place. And so, spiritually speaking, while sometimes we would say, I know how things grow, why doesn't it seem that many people are believing this message here? Well, one of the things we have to do is we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe the message? Are we declaring the message? Are we doing everything we can do? And then understand that at certain times, God is growing different parts of the vineyard at different rates. But the truth remains is that this gospel message is growing. And that is a wonderful thing for you to have assured in your heart and mind, that if you staked your life to this truth, it's not a fraud. It's not fraudulent, I should say. It's not snake oil. It's not some huckster that came and sold you this to give you some religious panacea. sort of emotional connection with something and a group of people that will say you're right. It actually is the truth, and it is at work in the world. And so we come and we've said, I thought it would grow if the sun was shining and I gave it a lot of water and it was the soil's right. And in spiritual realms, what we're seeing is God doesn't need even our conditions for growth for his message to grow. Let me just say that again, because what we're talking about today is a storm, a shipwreck, and being stranded on an island. And throughout all of this, we see a sovereign God who is going to grow a message through even difficulty. So, you've heard that little phrase perhaps from time to time. God sends the storms and showers to let the little flowers grow. We understand in a broader perspective that sometimes it is hardship and difficulty that God uses to push us onward, to cause us to grow, to come to faith, to share our faith. All these things and much more are going on here. So we've got a long road to plow today. And I'm going to try to flip through some things kind of briefly and try to kind of inductively close with some observations that are truths that will hopefully help us encapsulate this section of the book as we move all the way through chapter 27 and into the first 10 verses of chapter 28. So here's Paul, remember? He has made his appeal to Caesar. How wonderful is a God who uses a servant that is a Roman citizen who is trying to get wiped, is trying to be wiped out. That's not the right way. Who the Jews are trying to wipe out. They're trying to kill him. And we have the placation of Roman officials that are saying, look, let's just strike a deal. Why don't you go back to Jerusalem and I can be friends with the Jews. Everything will work out real good. And I'll get a good start to my career here in Roman politics. And Paul smells a rat there and says, actually, I'm a Roman. I'd like to appeal to Caesar, which is his constitutional right. And to Caesar, he would go. So now it's time for the journey. But it's a different time of the year, and the passage isn't easy. How many of you have spent much time on a boat in your life? Okay. Everybody... I know some military guys have had to spend some time on the boats. Maybe other times recreation or something like that. I haven't. So this is kind of new to me, but they didn't have outboard motors back then. They didn't have a lot of things that we have now. And so it's still the quickest way to go, but they're back harnessing the wind as best they can to get from Caesarea, which is, you know, modern-day Israel area, Palestine, right in there, all the way over to Rome, which is right next to Antarctica, right, guys? Okay, no, it's not. Okay, just checking. It's in Italy, right? So they've got a long way to go. And so our chapter says this at the start. It was decided that we would sail for Italy. And Paul and other prisoners were given to the control of a centurion named Julius of the Augustan cohort. And embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And what I did today is I just put a map up here to help you see what's going on, hopefully. Here we are in Caesarea, most likely the starting point. And we're going to make our way, Paul's going to make his way all the way through here. And this is apparently where the storm happens. They didn't mark that, but I'm just taking the zigzag lines as a cue there, right? Okay. All right, and then all the way to Malta, and this is where we're going to stop today, all right? He's going to end up in Rome. So they start off like this, and the next day we go put in at Sidon. So they stop at Sidon. That's their first stop there. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And then putting back out to sea, they sailed under the lee of Cyprus. So they're coming up under here, all right? And because the winds were against us. And here again, I am not a sailor nor the son of a sailor, But there are certain things that you have to do to work with the wind. And at the end of the day, I may be wrong on this, but I'm not sure. There are certain conditions that if the wind is hitting you head on, your only option, I think, is to maybe angle the sail a little bit and curve the rudder the other way and kind of zigzag a little bit. But there's certain conditions where you just can't really get anywhere. And here's what's happening. Like most places in the world, the winds are going to come this way from left to right. And they're having a hard time as they're coming through here because later in the season, it's a tougher time for travel on the seas because seasonal storms pick up. We'll talk about that and obviously in more detail in a minute. So the winds were against us, verse 5, and they sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia to Pamphylia. We came to Myra in Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. Alexandria down here in Egypt. I don't know if my, all right? And Egypt was a main grain capital for the Roman Empire. And so they had basically set up their trade system that they had a whole system of ships that would channel grain around this area back to Rome. Rome needed desperately. That's the seat, a lot of people there. And so there were always ships of commerce and grain being transferred throughout the Mediterranean. So that's where that ship's coming from. And what we know about this, too, is that the ship that they got on here, the original plan right from the start was just to take it as long as they could until they could come to a place where they could pick up one of those bigger ships that were filled with grain. Those were more designed to travel over the open seas rather than the smaller vessel that obviously, as it does, it hugs the coastline. Because what does the coast do? The coast breaks the wind and to some degrees can calm some of the water, right? Rather than being on the wide open sea where the wind can whip things into a trouble in a hurry. And again, I remember my uncle who's now passed in with the Lord. He served in the U.S. Navy. And as he was out to sea, he was sometimes stationed on a carrier. I was talking to some of the men, I think, about this last week. I just have no concept for these carriers that seem to be at least a block long. And my uncle would talk about being on one end of that carrier deck and watch it pitch and jump almost like 45 degrees as you're out on the waves. I can't get my mind around that. But that's the nature of what the sea can be like when you're way out in the open. That's how big the ocean is, right? I don't have a concept for that. And so, anyway, we'll get back to our passage. We're kind of doing some detail work here. They're coasting along with difficulty, and they are able, once they switch ships, verse 8, to get to a place called the Fair Havens. And best we know, that is still referred to that way as well. And they've already had a long trip, and they've already had an arduous trip. And you remember, he's not paid full price, and he doesn't have a comfort suite with an adjoining bathroom or anything like that. He's technically a prisoner. He's not got it easy. He doesn't have everything he wants. It could be worse. They're showing him some respect as a Roman citizen. But here at this point, after much time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now, there's a little discussion about what that means, but that's most likely a reference to the Jewish calendar and the Day of Atonement. And depending on the solar calendar, and depending on several other options, we place that date somewhere in mid-September or right at the start of October. So here in the fall is when they took off to go. And they're really rolling the dice about being out on the ocean. It's a dangerous time. It's increasingly dangerous this time of year just based on weather patterns. And the fast is over. That's that time. They're just kind of clocking it by the Jewish calendar. Paul advises them, and he gives them his personal advice. Has Paul been on any trips before? He's been on a couple around this area. Think he's got a little experience with this? Yeah, he's got some personal experience. If you want to read 2 Corinthians, you'll also find that there have been another time when Paul's been hanging onto a board in the middle of the ocean too. He's been in shipwrecks before. He understands some of these things. And so he just chips in and says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion, Rome didn't have a navy. So what they had was centurions. They had ships, but the centurions who were really set up to deal with things on the land, when they boarded a ship, they then became in charge of the ship. So there was a ship owner and then like a ship's captain, and then the centurion. So here they are discussing what's going on. The centurion paid more attention to the pilot, and that's like the captain, and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So here it is, as they're meeting and talking, Paul has got the opportunity to say, I've been out here, been here, done this, let me give you your idea. But there you go. They go with the majority, and as an old professor always used to tell me, the majority's never been right about anything. Okay, but let's not get off on that. So here's the storm at sea, verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, here they had a spot, they're in the fair havens, they just didn't like that harbor enough. We want to get a little farther over. We just want to go a little further. And so they wait for favorable winds right here. Wind blew gently, and supposing they had their opportunity, they begin to sail along Crete, close to the shore. That you're hugging the coast to stay away from the big trouble out on the ocean. But soon, a tempestuous wind called, if you're reading out of the ESV today, we've got Northeaster. If you got the King James in front of you, you got the Euroclodon. Okay, Euroclodon means northeaster. That's why there's the chain. Okay, it's just different words that kind of were brought in there. And you ever heard of a northeaster before? That's a pretty difficult weather pattern. Even when you live in the northeast, it's still difficult up there. And a northeaster comes down soon. A tempestuous wind came down and struck down from the land, and the ship was caught and could not face the wind. They couldn't get it around and try to get into the right position to do something with it. And what happens when wind's on the water? Well, it does all kinds of stuff to the water, and the water is churning, right? We gave way to it, and we were driven along. At some point, mariner, I am not, but at some point, if you fight the wind too much, what you'll end up doing is your ropes will start to snap, your rigging will mess up, the sails will rip, and at some point you just got to say, we've got to ride it out, see what we can do, and here's what happens. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, which is not shown in the map, but it's right again. They were blown off, but there's another little island not on this map. They tried to, again, get underneath the shelter of another island. Remember, what are we talking about here? We're having a very, very detailed narration by Luke the doctor, and this particular passage of scripture has been actually helpful and instructive in helping people understand ancient practices of navigation in the secular world. It's an incredibly detailed account. Doctors tend to be that way, not that other people aren't. And Luke is giving us a blow-by-blow, and this has been helpful for them as they study history of naval activity or merchant activity, how they operated. So they got to by a small island called Cauda, and they managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis. And what's going on there? I'm sorry for all this data, but we're going to get there, okay? What happened is, as they're blown away, they keep getting blown farther and farther this direction, okay? Great Syrtis is down here. And the trouble with this area was, it was known for areas of quicksand. And they knew that if ships got into those areas, it was over. So that was a big concern to them, obviously. Did anybody else have a fear, as a childhood fear, of quicksand? That was one that got me bad. I don't know why. I've never seen it. I don't know if I may have seen one of those, a weird movie, right? And you just see somebody kind of going, and you're like, oh no. And you know, somebody's holding a branch out. But I'm like, I hear quicksand, and I want to sit down for a second. Okay, I'm better. So they know this is not going to work well for them. And so the other thing that I want to just point out from the ship is that it's so bad on the seas now. Another thing that happens is you have your big vessel. We'll find out later that probably 270-ish people are on this thing, loaded with grain. But they would tow lifeboats, if you want to call it, or dinghy, or a smaller boat, behind. They wouldn't be on the ship. They would tow them behind. But here in the sea now, as they towed that boat behind them, that's what just said was basically it had swamped. So now they're thinking, we might need this boat at some point. What should we do? We probably need to try to bring it on board. So they're able with great effort, and here Luke uses the word we, meaning when we're in this bad of a case, a situation, all hands on deck. I'm a doctor. You're pulling right now, doc. And he probably remembered that because they're doing everything they can to pull. You ever tried to pull something out of the water of significant size when it's loaded with water? No easy feat. And with great difficulty, they're able to haul this thing that had been swamped through the storm. And then what they do is, I tried to look for how this would happen. You mariners will have to help me out later. But they're able somehow, the only thing in my mind was they started to strap the ship up. And this is not unknown in other places too, but what they would do if they know they're in rough spots, they passed cables underneath the ship and then cinched the ship together to keep it because what was going to happen on the sea would actually break it apart, to add extra support to it. So this is not just your average run-of-the-mill thunderstorm in the summertime in Chicago. We're on the outs in the middle of the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, I should say, during a time of the year that's known for dangerous travel. We've had people going with the majority opinion. They went with the ship's owner. The centurion makes the decision, and Paul's advice, which was personal, was ignored. But how interesting it is, as it talks that they were driven along violently, storm-tossed. They begin to throw out the cargo in verse 19. They threw the tackle overboard, trying to make the ship lighter. No stars, no sun appeared for days. So there was no way to orient. Where are we? What's going on? How well do you do when you're not sure what's going on in your life? Can you hang in there pretty well? We have a hard time when we have nothing kind of to hold on to. And here you're like a cork bobbing up and down in the middle of the sea with no way to keep your bearings. You don't know what's going on. You're trying to make desperate right choices with no bearings on how to do it. A very, very difficult time. And Paul says this. You guys haven't eaten for a long time. I would like to say that you should have listened to me, verse 21, and not sailed from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Stop there for a second. Now the first thing that Paul says, hey man, I don't think we should do this. That's his personal opinion. But there's a different tone here as we keep reading. Paul is now saying nobody's going to die. How could he as a man really know that? No, but this very night, verse 23, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You have to stand before Caesar. You remember chapter 23? Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Do you remember what he had been reminded through all the time with all this stuff? You're going to go to Rome. I'm going to use you to be a light to the Gentiles. And here Paul, in the midst, there's nothing circumstantially that's working out. What he's able to do is to tell people, let's make some real good common sense issues here. We're getting close to 2 weeks without food. How well do you do when your stomach's upset? We don't really want to eat, do we? Well, when you're on a boat that's been heaving and pitching and turning, and for close to 2 weeks, this storm has been raging. There's no way to orient. What happens on ships, and if you really get excited about this, the classic work on this is by James Smith, called The Voyage and Shipwrecks of Paul, written in 1848, London Press. There you go. And he retraces all this. But what you see in the middle of this thing is, what would happen is your ship's supplies would slowly be broken apart. The livestock that you had brought on board for various purposes would have been thrown overboard, or something bad would have happened. Everything's breaking apart and everybody's hanging on for dear life. It's a horrible situation. And Paul says, recognizing that you can only go so far with no food, says, I want to remind you, nobody's going to die. We need to eat a little bit here. I think that's good for us right about this time of year. It's time to eat, right? Midday? Don't be afraid. You're going to stand before Caesar. Take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we're going to run aground on an island. So God gives Paul an understanding of what's going to happen to assure pagan men that would be used to divining what was going to happen through some false god. Paul is used by God to assure them and help them make good choices right now. So when the 14th night had come, as they were driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land, and they took a sounding. They found 20 fathoms. A little farther, it was 15 fathoms. And fearing that they were going to run onto the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern. That's an unusual practice, too. That's not normally what you do. And prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion, "Hey, unless these guys stay on the ship, you cannot be saved." The soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take food. "Today's the 14th day. You haven't eaten. Take some food. It will give you strength, for no hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And then they took bread. And here's a little bit of a Eucharistic formula. This is a little bit, does it sound a little bit like the Last Supper? A little bit like communion? "And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." And some commentators take that as he had a little, maybe, worship service there. "Then they were all encouraged and ate food themselves. There were 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." Now they're jetting everything. Rome needed the grain, but they needed to stay alive. So now the grain's gone. Last thing to go. "And when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, Malta, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. They cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. And the same time, they loosened the ropes that had tied the rudders, and they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. And striking the reef, they ran the vessel aground." They stuck it right there. The bow stuck and remained unmovable. "And the stern, the back end of the ship, was being broken up by the surf." Have you ever been near what they call the breakers at the ocean? It's where those waves, right, they crest and they come crashing down. This is kind of the area where they're now aground. And I got a new appreciation when we were in Hawaii 5 years ago, or whenever that was, as I thought I was going to go surfing. And I took one foot into the water and said, "I'm out of here," right? I don't want to do anything to do with that. These massive waves that can take you and throw you like anything. And I was talking to a friend out there and saying, "Now, how do you guys do this whole surf thing?" Well, you just got to let the wave take you down. No. And I quickly ran back to Chicago, and I haven't ever gone anywhere else since. I get nervous driving by on Lakeshore Drive. Get me out of the water, right? I love the water, but I had no respect for the power of these huge waves that are coming down. And so they're crashing down, and they're breaking the boat up. The soldiers' plan then, remember how Roman guards worked? You lose a prisoner, you lose your life. So now the ship's breaking up. People are bailing. They're grabbing pieces of the ship to kind of float in or swim to shore. And the guards are like, "I ain't dying for these guys." And so they're like, "We're going to take them out." Soldiers' plan was to kill them, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, who had been very helpful to him, kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered those who would swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land, just like God said. Chapter 28. "And after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta, and the native people showed us unusual kindness," probably from a Phoenician heritage here. "For they kindled a fire, and they welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'Oh, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice, capitalized, has not allowed him to live.' He," Paul, however, "shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, 'He must be a god.' Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands that belonged to the chief man of the island named Publius. And he received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Wow, what a story. How crazy is this? Remember how we feel about our life? I'm serving God, right? I didn't sign up for this. Lord, I'm trying to do what's right. Why do I have to deal with this person? Lord, I'm not doing some of the things that other people are doing, and why do I have this condition? That's the natural condition of the human heart, right? But here's Paul, a consistent Christian example, even in the midst of the storms, the shipwrecks, and the strandings of life, because he knew something of the sovereignty of God. So all that to say is, I didn't mean to leave the map up, but I think that's really better for us. Here's where we're at right now. We're at Malta. This was a harrowing journey, and it wasn't Paul's first difficult trip. When's the guy going to get a break? You see, there was some inner compulsion in the Apostle Paul to do whatever God says with all his might for as long as he had breath. And that's how God honored him and used him and sustained him during times of great danger. Now, danger is dangerous. And often we seek to avoid it. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. That's how we stay alive. Other times when it conflicts with what God's called us to do, the fear in our spirit overwhelms us rather than being more than conquerors through him that has called us. We give way and we fall back and we retreat and we don't advance the gospel the way we're supposed to. So let me just rehearse a few things with you and make a few concluding comments this morning. We saw right at the back that he was sailing to Rome, and it took that little ship all the way over, and with our map is gone, to where they hooked up with the big grain ship, if we can say that. Then we went to see the storm on the sea, and in the midst of the storm, here's Paul, the same guy. Other people having trouble? Yep, but Paul's the same guy. A wonderful example of consistency. We saw the shipwreck, and it's difficult, and I haven't even begun to develop how difficult it is to be in that type of situation where you wonder, am I really going to die? Ever been there? Ever been someplace where you've had a close call? This is a close call. All human arrows point towards death for everybody. In the midst of that harrowing thing, here's a guy who's got a driven focus beyond his personal safety to do what God's called him to do, and then ultimately stranded on Malta. Let me make a few observations here and considerations to suggest to you this morning. As you say, that's a lot of material, what's going on here. This detailed account is here to tell us something about a God who is sovereign over your storms. I'm careful here not to stretch and be too allegorical here, because then you can make the ship be something and the islands this and the waves and you get all goofy. But there is something, that we can use the term difficulty here, that God is not inhibited, God is not challenged by the most ferocious things that earth can throw at us. The most difficult things that you and I experience are not even a threat to God. Have we heard that before? Yes, we have. In fact, we see that God often accomplishes his purposes in the lives of his people through incredibly difficult situations. Do you know what happens here? Is people on Malta hear about God and turn to Christ. Do you know what's happening here as he's talking to these people on the ship? They're seeing a gospel witness. Do you know who God cares about? He cares about hardened sailors that don't give a rip about anything. Do you see any parallels between this and Jonah, who we studied a couple weeks ago? Who, as they see Jonah and he actually doing the wrong thing, they actually have more respect and more fear of God than he does originally. But then we see the sailors fearing God. Let's just talk about natural responses in the storms of life. You know what happens when we're threatened by something in life? We reflexively focus on ourselves. We turn inward. We get protectionistic. We get defensive. We push away. We stay away. We make sure nothing bad happens. Okay? And again, I'm not arguing for going and playing in the traffic. But what you see in this passage illustrated by that is something that Paul does not illustrate. Here's where the natural responses to storms come up. Despair in the face of adversity. And you go back, and we won't take the time right now, you see the sailors, oh no, what's going to happen? I don't know what to do. Pitch stuff over. And there, and you go back, we can look at the verses again a little bit, but you see that there's despair, they give up. Folks, did you know, and we've heard this before, it's not original with me, did you know that the despair of our culture is the church's opportunity to minister to them? Did you know that we don't have it all together and they don't? But what we do know is we've found an answer for our despair, and we're going to give them Jesus, who has brought us out of the pits of despair. And the despair that people experience is the point at which we have opportunity to minister to them. Despair in the face of adversity, because life will overwhelm you at some point. I think for me it didn't take much. But some of you are real sharp cookies and you've had some pretty tough battles, but you know that there can be adversity that will break down the toughest person to some degree. We recognize we're finite and small as humans, but the response of despair is not a response for the believer. The second thing here, we saw that the sailors again, when they faced danger, they went with what was natural again, which was to panic and to be afraid. We give up, we have fear in our hearts, we panic, we don't know what to do, there's no comment in any of this section as Luke is making detailed notes of everything that's going on here, recounting how where they dropped the anchors off and all these directional things and how they worked with the sails and all this kind of stuff. There's no comment that anybody else is saying anything. Because you know what? We turn inward and we just hide, we get panicky, we get afraid. And it even references, again, in the passage, it highlights how fearful they are. That's a natural response to storms. And by the way, these can be, despair and fear can even be coming a part of the lives of people who know the Lord. We should just know better. A third thing here is when we get to Malta, we find that people make a lot of superstitious decisions. They're very kind of circumstantial. You remember this right here? This one kind of really jumped out at me. Here's Paul, who we'll talk about in a second, gets on land, recognizes everybody's safe, but you know what? They're all wet and cold. I better go get some sticks. He's the prisoner. I ain't doing anything to help these people. I didn't do any of this. I shouldn't even have to go to Rome. Oh, you guys are cold. Let me get some sticks. And what happens is a snake can get lethargic in the colder weather, and kind of is still, and as most likely what happened there, we don't know for sure, so I'm not going to write a book on it, but you grab a bunch of sticks and you bring them to the fire and it starts warming up and it says, woo, life's here, and bang, it gives them a bite. And guess what? Oh, if you get bit by a snake, you must be at odds with God. You're getting judged. Something bad happened to you. Eric Anderson, we grew up together, played a lot of one-on-one early on in our days. And anytime we had a little joke, we'd say, anytime somebody hit the game-winning shot in our little battles in the driveway, ooh, you must have read your Bible this morning. You know what that is? That's nonsense. God doesn't give a rip about your Bible reading in conjunction with whether or not you hit a jump shot in basketball. What that is we were laughing about it, but that's superstitious decision-making. Oh, I broke one of my favorite glasses, you know? Why did the devil do that to me? He didn't do it to you. Okay? I guarantee you, he's got other things on his mind besides whether or not you broke a glass. Okay? You remember this? Step on a crack, break your mother's back. We kind of laugh at that one, and then we have people walking down the sidewalk looking like they have nervous twitches. Well, those are silly things, right? But folks, there is a lot easily that gets brought into the Christian's life that looks at the circumstances and decides this is what God's doing. It's backwards. Circumstantial reasoning can switch. And what happens is, it's another thing that we could put it in here differently, is it's fickle. Why? In a skinny minute, you could say. I don't know where that comes from. They go from saying he's been judged by God, but then the fact that he didn't fall over and die, oh, he must be a God. Folks, when you look at your circumstances and you determine what God's up to based on how you feel or what you see, you're going to be screwed up in a minute. You cannot determine what God is up to based on how you feel or just what you see. You will be up and down, and God loves me and doesn't love me. And folks, there's a lot of that is present even in believers. But we've got to move away from that. And we've got to be a little bit more like Paul here. Here's a Christian response to storms. Instead of focusing on myself, making sure everything's okay for me, my, and mine, what does Paul do? He's continually moving forward and extending himself through all this. And so what does he do? Verse 3, the first thing he does, if we put the map back up, the first time they go into port, can I go visit my friends? You know what he did there? That sounds kind of, you know what he did? You know what he's done every time he stopped in port? You know what he does when he goes there? Hey, how you guys doing? And what we can do is we can look at the track record through the book of Acts about how Paul interacts with his friends. They're going to be praying together. They're going to be talking about God. They gave him some things, that's sure, because Epaphroditus and other people have helped him throughout the years, but no doubt Paul's desire to fellowship, strengthen, and help his friends is part of there. He's concerned about other people. Verse 9, you know what? He gives some personal advice about when to travel. He didn't sit back there and say, all right, you wise guys, you don't want to, I'm not going to talk to you. Try it, see what you can do. I'm pretty smart, you're not. Hey, this is my personal opinion here, been out of here a little while, thought you might want to try this. Gets involved in thinking about what's best for others. This is going to be good for you. I'm not in it for me. I'm going to Rome under lock and key. This isn't my idea of a voyage that I want to be on. But if you want to get there, been there, done that, got the t-shirt or the tunic maybe. Verse 21, in the desperate situation, here are people in despair, giving up, and he's encouraging them. You're not going to die. Eat something. Folks, do we have that kind of thing? We can't tell whether or not somebody's going to die, but when we see people in desperate situations, are we the ones bringing encouragement to them? Are we ones bringing gospel help to them? Are we ministering to the material needs as God allows us to? Are we getting involved? Here is a total consumed, a mind and life consumed with others and people. Verse 33, the concern for their physical condition comes up this way, because he's telling them, get something to eat. And he's helping build a fire. And mind you, again, Paul's not a spring chicken here. Let me just go long again, okay? But I'm going to just tell you, as you look at the theme of this book now, we're almost done, all right? And we're skipping over stuff like crazy. You know, when he gets to Rome, spoiler alert, we're not going to figure out what happened with him and Caesar. It's not there. But know what? You're going to see the gospel message and the theme that we're talking about. Paul's busy. He gets to talk to his brothers over here and teach them. He gets to talk to the Jews again, and the Jews don't really like him. We're going to talk about this more next week. And what we see is the focus of our book comes to conclusion that a life driven by the gospel is going to be focused on touching other people's lives, and that's the theme here. He's totally consumed with something besides himself. God help us to do the deep spade work in the dirt of our own heart, so to speak, the soil of our own heart. Say, what is really consuming my life? Why is Paul so different? He's not stronger than those sailors. He doesn't have military background to give him some better standing than this professional centurion. Why is he so different, maybe even from me, in regards to ministry? Why do you think he's so different from the way you minister to people? Let me just suggest today, as we close, it's just this. He had a settled conviction that God was in control of everything. God was in control of whether or not those islanders decided that he should be killed. God was in control of the snake bite. God was in control of the boat. God's in control of the hands of his captors. God's in control of the Roman authorities. God's in control of storms on the sea. God can hold a ship together or let it break apart. God knows what the Jews are doing, what they're trying to do to me. God knows about my family. God knows about what I need. God knows about my health issues. God knows about everything. God is in control of all this. And let me just say, folks, what's going to drive our church wherever God wants it to be is for God's people to be so focused on the destination In this passage, he had been assured that he was going to get to Rome. My God's in control. I'm going to Rome. I can handle anything. Let me ask you, where are you going? Where is your future? Where will you spend forever? For those of us who have come to the gospel conclusion by God's grace that it's heaven because of Jesus washing our sins away as we've repented and given faith to him, that is where God is taking you. And some through the water, some through the flood, some through fire, but all through the blood. Do you see, if you know that your destination is settled, then you can look back at everything else that's going on in your life, bad or good, and you can say, God is in control, and he's using all of these things to drive me forward with the truth so that I can be consumed by his message, focused on others for the glory of God. What makes Paul so different here? He knew he was going to Rome. Do you know that if you have a settled assurance personally about your future, do you know that you have a settled assurance about who God is to you? You and I can face the challenges of our schoolwork, of our struggles in our own homes, of the struggles we face with extended family members, of our employer-employee relationships, of the uncertainties of the future, of the rejections of people, of the disappointments of life, of all these things. Why? God is in control, and he's going to bring me safely home. God, help us to enjoy that truth today, because most likely he's going to use you in places of difficulty, in addition to the places we usually carve out, which are places of ease. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for something to strive for, to shoot for, to live in such a way that people can see we have different values, priorities. We are radically centered on others and the good of other people, regardless of their, quote, worthiness, because we recognize how much we've been given and we are so unworthy. And I pray, God, that we would abandon fear and despair and circumstantial reasoning and the fickleness that marks the unbelieving person and be radiant, confident, word-filled, dependent believers resting in the goodness of God. And so help us, Lord, as we dismiss today, as we reflect again on the strength that we have in the Lord, that we would go forward encouraged, that we can face the challenge. Some have a difficult challenge this week, that we can do it with your help. We ask all this in your name. Amen.